There's a title for you from Mark 9, 30 to 50. I'd encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you, but the passage will come up. Salted with fire is my heading. Salted with fire. When you preach through books of the Bible, as I usually do, you never quite know what's coming in the next passage. And this was certainly the case with this passage before us this morning. It caught me a little bit by surprise, and it has had a profound effect on me. My title is taken from verse 49, where you see that Jesus said, everyone will be salted with fire, but you will have to wait until the end of the message to know what that means. The mark and block starts in verse 30, it finishes in verse 50, and I'm going to walk you through the passage under nine headings. Nine. They're going to come quick, and they're going to come fast. Here's number one, the Christ. The Christ, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, the way verse 31 is constructed in the Greek, it carries the essence that Jesus says to his disciples, it is the Father that's going to hand him over to be betrayed. It's God the Father that's handing over the Son to serve us by sacrificing him up for our sins. It's God the Father handing over his eternal Son for us. The essence is Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It's Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The God of the universe is a servant God. It's the eternal Father sending the eternal Son to become flesh as a sin offering for the world, to set people free from the slavery of the evil one, to set them free to be children of God. And the disciples are arguing about what? Let's go secondly to the Christian. The disciples are arguing about what? Well, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, well, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Here is Jesus pouring out his heart about being betrayed and being delivered into the hands of men to die. And the boys in the band, what are they doing? They have not heard, they have not understood, they have not listened, they've asked no questions. They just rumbled into a convo about who will be the greatest in the kingdom next to Jesus. How inappropriate. I want you to imagine the scenario, and I stress the word imagine. Imagine I preach this sermon to you today, and you say, wow, God spoke to me. God convicted me. God changed me. God salted me with fire. But unbeknown to me, my wife went to the doctor in the week. She heard some news. She hasn't told me. We get home after this service and she says to me, Paul, won't you please sit down? I've got something to tell you. The doctor told me something in the week, and the news I'm about to tell you is going to change the rest of our lives. But as she's speaking to me, I just start rambling off to her. Whoa, did you see how good that sermon was? People were convicted. People were challenged and changed. Probably my best sermon ever. God used it incredibly. Not only have I not listened to her, but my response to what she was telling me would be completely what? Inappropriate. Welcome to the immature disciples. You're sharing your heart with someone, and instead of that person listening to you, empathizing with you, seeking to understand where you're coming from, had this experience, they just start talking about themselves. They make it about them. They share a similar experience, how they went through a suddenly similar sort of thing, when suddenly it becomes all about them instead of them sharing in your heart sharing. Ever had that? Welcome to immaturity. Welcome to the immature disciple. But you see, we just like the disciples in many ways, aren't we? So easy as Christians to take our eyes off the servant king who served us and we put them on ourselves. You remember part of that quote from last week that I gave you from Calvin? Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. You see, one thing, Christian, that you need to know about yourself is your ongoing propensity to ever be tempted for it always to revert back to being about you. The essence of sinfulness is self-centeredness. Base human nature in and of itself is narcissistic. Here's a great definition of narcissism: an excessive interest in or admiration of oneself. Being a Christian is to be set free from the slavery of narcissism in Satan. To be a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit of God, but we've still got the sinful body that we're living in, which is ever generating evil desires that wants to make everything about us. Do you remember Satan going after Jesus in the desert? Remember that? 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And the modus operandi of the devil was quite simple. He simply wanted Jesus to turn in on himself and make it all about him. So he says to Jesus, "Jesus, you're hungry? Well, turn the rocks into bread and feed yourself. Why don't you throw yourself off the temple height? The angels will catch you and everybody will say, 'Wow, how great are you?' And if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." If Jesus had pulled in at that time and had made it all about himself, we would have a total ruin and destruction in hell. And so what the devil does is he comes poking your sinful nature. Sometimes he whispers, sometimes it's a little louder, saying, but it's really about you. It's about you, it's about you, it's about your name, it's about your fame, it's about your honor, it's about you, it's about people serving you. And here's a great line from the devil: Christian, other Christians are not serving you the way you want to be served, so don't serve them. Christian, only serve others when they serve you. Or here's a great one from the devil: hey, you've done your time, Christian. Hey, chill, relax. Let others do for you what you have done so long for them. So Jesus takes us to a correction in verse 35. He says, sitting down, he called the 12 and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So Jesus says in verse 35, well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be first. So it's okay, you can be first, but in order to be first, you need to be last. If you're last, then you will be first. I mean, this is the upside down kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus then defines what it means to be last. Do you see it in verse 35? What does it mean to be last? It means to be a servant of all. You see, the disciples are so busy wanting to scramble to get on top of each other when they should be scrambling to get under each other. Can you imagine a church where we're all just scrambling to come under each other and serve one another? Can you imagine a church like that? I'm sure you've had the experience of being with someone and you go to a closed door and you open the closed door. And you normally would say to the person next to you, after you. But imagine you open the door, you say, after you, and the person says, no, after you. You say, no, after you. No, after you. I insist, after you. No, I insist, after you. And you stand there for 15 minutes trying to get to the door. Oh, Imagine a church like that, because that's the type of church that we want to be. No, after you. No, no, no. After you. I insist. After you. After you. So Jesus then goes from the correction into a very penetrating illustration, and he puts a child in front of them in verse 36. So he takes a little child whom he'd placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he says to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And you notice that, little child, verse 36. Notice little children, verse 37. If you've got your Bible, you flick down to verse 42, you'll notice the word little ones. And you've got to ask the question, who is Jesus referring to? Who are the little ones? And the answer comes in verse 42. Do you see it there? Verse 42, "And if anyone who causes one of these little ones to believe in me." As the disciples go on their narcissistic argument, as they start to argue about who are going to be lords in the kingdom, here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says to his disciples, you need to view each other not as lords, but you need to see each other as little children, as little ones. View each other as little ones. Now, at first, Jesus using a child might seem a little strange. I hope, parents, this does not offend you. But your little ones are inherently narcissistic, aren't they? By nature. Because little ones, little children, generally know, always make it about whom? They make it about themselves. I mean, I do not think I've ever heard a parent say, "Ooh, my little one is such a servant." I have had parents say, as I have said, "My little one is such a," you fill in the blank. But little ones, little children, they are by nature inherently what? Dependent little creatures, aren't they? They are needy little people. They are relatively powerless. They are helpless. They need to be served and helped. You see what Jesus is doing? You view each other as little children. And as little children, we always need to be served. Little children need to be served. They're always blundering along, little children, little ones, aren't they? Making mistakes. You don't lord it over little ones. You don't lord it over children. You serve them. And this is how we are to view one another. We are little ones, where we are seeking in varied and various ways to serve one another. As you know, the most common relationship, or the way the New Testament describes the most common relationship between Christians in the New Testament, is what? Brother and sister. But I think one of the most neglected views is this passage where we are told to view each other as little children. Now, if you say to an adult, "Stop behaving like a child," that's not exactly a compliment, is it? But we are to view each other as little children who are always needing to be helped, always needing to be served. We're always dependent. You know, with little children, don't you? You're always overlooking their foolishness. You're always overlooking their mistakes. You're always overlooking their sin, aren't you? Love in the family of God's children covers a multitude of sins. See, if you and I were to see each other more as little children, we'd receive each other more. We'd be gentler. We'd be kinder. We'd be more patient. We'd be more tolerant. We'd be more forbearing. We'd overlook so much more of the weaknesses and sins and failures and flaws that we have in each other. The passage then moves into the click in verse 38. Classic John. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Oh, John hasn't quite got it yet, has he? The problem is with John, he's still got a bit of a cliquey mentality. One of the comments that people sometimes make from time to time, which really grinds my bones as a pastor, is when they say, oh, the church is full of cliques. And the reason it grinds my bones is because sometimes it's true. In verse 34, round one, John is arguing about him being the greatest. Round two, in verse 38, he is arguing about his band of disciples being the greatest, the cliquey group. Such irony, isn't it? Did you see the irony? Verse 38, we're stopping someone who's driving out demons. But what was happening in the previous passage? Do you remember from last week? They couldn't drive out the demon. So here is John, holy member of the holy huddle of 12, despising another believer who's driving out a demon, which he can't do. Welcome to immaturity. We might call this, and this is the phrase I've coined, we might call this classic tribalism. Classic Christian tribalism. John is basically saying, he is not one of us, so what he is doing for Jesus can't be legit. You see that? John cannot rejoice in what someone else is doing for Jesus because they're not part of his inner circle. It's jealousy and it's pride. It's an attitude that sees God's work through a Christian lens where people are just like you and they do just what you do and the way that you do it. It's an attitude of seeing God's work in his church through a very narrow tunnel. And heaven forbid you don't do certain things the way other Christians do them or other churches do them. I mean, I want to give you a couple of examples. And these are close to the heart. I'm going to give you a few. We see this in so many ways, but here's the extreme one. It's like the church that says, well, we are the church. We are the only true apostolic church. We date back to the apostles. And where baptism is only valid if you've been baptized in our church, and if you're a Christian, you can only take communion with us if you're part of our church in what is known as closed communion. Classic Christian tribalism. You sort of hear this click mentality when people say, well, John MacArthur said this. John Piper said this. Alistair Begg said this. And then suddenly the clicks turn on each other. In the last month, Alistair Begg is a godly Christian pastor. And he was asked by a Christian grandmother whether she should attend the wedding of her granddaughter who was going to marry another woman. Under a very compassionate, reasonable, biblical argument, Alistair Begg encouraged the grandmother to attend, not because she was going to condone the wedding, but in order to maintain relationship. Well, this news went like wildfire around the cliques. And you had people like John MacArthur and Steve Lawson from their pulpits lashing Alistair Begg for his ungodly advice on how it was a weak moment and everything else, and how under no circumstances may any Christian ever attend a homosexual wedding. But you know, this tribalism just continues in so many different and subtle ways. Churches can set up memberships and leadership requirements that are not core gospel, which sends a message, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, that you're not really part of the clique, you're not really part of the club unless you... You see this attitude all the time with Christians criticizing other Christians, other churches over non-core gospel things like church structures, church doctrines, methodologies, as if to say there is only one right way the gospel is going to get worked out. Let me give you one more classic example of tribalism. Every couple of weeks I get an SMS from Aussies for Jesus. They send me an SMS because they want me to pray as they go out every Saturday or every second Saturday, they meet for coffee and then they go into the streets of Busselton and they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's cold turkey. They go up to strangers. They engage in conversation and they want to lead people to Christ. How many times I have heard Christians criticize them by saying, "Whoa, that's not the way you do it today. That's intrusive. That's this, that's that, that's everything else." And it's just getting people to say a sinner's prayer and say they're saved. It's the same as verse 38. We saw a man preaching in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Because he wasn't preaching the way we would do it. But here's the problem. So much time the Christian critics are not doing it themselves. So Jesus has to give them a correction, another one. John's a bit slow on the uptake. So in verse 39, Jesus says, "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because no one who does a miracle in my name cannot in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Now, Jesus is not saying that everybody who does stuff in his name is a Christian. I mean, that's not what Jesus is saying. It can't be true, can it? It's like a run issue. Not every Nike run issue that's got a tick on it is a Nike, right? It can be a cheap substitute. But what Jesus is saying, there are so many Christians outside of our circles, but in the body of Christ, and what are we to do? What's our attitude towards them? We are to love them, serve them, honor them, receive them wherever we can. In my name means if someone truly believes in who I am, incarnate in deity, deity incarnate, if someone truly believes in what I've done at the cross and my resurrection, no matter how different they are to us, we receive them as brothers and sisters. No. Receive them as what? Little children. Little children. And look at verse 41 again. "I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." In other words, there are so many Christians outside of our circles, but in the body of Christ, not part of our church, but you not only serve them, but allow them to serve you. Allow them to love you. Allow them to receive you. Learn from them and vice versa. Which takes us, number 7, to the consequences. So Jesus takes us through all this stuff and then he moves us into the consequences in verse 42. And he says, "If anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Now, you've got to keep the context of the passage and what we're talking about in view. Otherwise, you're going to miss the power. Jesus is not talking about Christians sinning against Christians in a general sense. Jesus is saying there are serious consequences for Christians who sin against each other in cliquey, clubby, tribal, lordy kind of way. Jesus is saying this type of sin between Christians is so serious that it's really worthy, when you sin like that, it's worthy of being drowned at the bottom of the sea with a rock around your neck. I want you to please hear me, children of God, this morning. It is deathly serious when we use our differences within the body of Christ to criticize, undermine, judge, push away other Christians, elevate ourselves over others, and try to lord it over one another in the body of Christ. There are no bosses in the body of Christ. I am not the boss of this church, which is one of the reasons why I say to you, honestly, why I so dislike at times being called Pastor Paul. There are no bosses in any kind of Christian ministry. There are no bosses in marriage. There are only what? Servants. Little children. And notice from this passage, not only is this elitist, prideful, condescending type of Christianity worthy of a millstone death, it's worthy of hell. If your hands, feet, and eyes are sinning by looking down, criticizing, being judgmental, and all the rest, being tribal, that kind of sin is worthy of eternity in hell because it's the most unloving thing that you can ever do. It's Romans 14, verse 10, isn't it? You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, the passage in front of you is not directly about the doctrine of hell. But as you look at it, I want you to take note that it's quite clear from Jesus that, number one, hell is real. Number two, it's a real place. Number three, it's a forever place. And he says it's a place where the fire doesn't go out and the worm doesn't die. Now, please understand that what Jesus is doing, he's using metaphors to describe something that's undescribable. You get that? He's using a metaphor to describe hell, which means that hell is not necessarily a literal place of fire and undying worms and maggots. Because in Jude chapter 13, for example, or Jude verse 13, it says that hell is called the blackest darkness. You see, no words can describe the horrific reality of hell. So Jesus uses metaphors that you will get something of the horrific nature of it for what's going to happen to people who go there without Christ. But don't miss the point. Listen carefully. Not only is sinning against the children of God in the body of Christ worthy of hell, but those who claim to be Christian, who persistently, habitually, consistently sin against the children of God, will go to hell. Because by it, they are showing that they are not truly Christian. Does that make sense? The same John, who had a bit of blurred vision in this passage, wrote this a little bit later. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. You see it? Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Make sense? Which brings us, number eight, to the contrition. So what does Jesus say you've got to do when you see it in you? When you see that Christian tribalism in you? When you see it in your church? When you see it in your life? When you see it in your marriage? When you see it in your school, if it's a Christian school? If you see it in your Christian relationships? If you see it within the fraternals where pastors meet? What do you do when you see it? What do you do, Caroline? You cut it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin or stumble, pluck it out. When you see it in your church, when you see it in your ministry, when you see it in your relationships, when you see it among churches, you grieve, you mourn, you repent, and you cut it out. And you keep cutting it out. You do whatever it takes to get rid of it from your particular body of Christ. Cut out the religious hoops. Get rid of the cliched, clicky, clubby mentality. Get rid of pride and jealousy. And simply look at the servant king who did what? Died on a cross to serve us. In other words, what Jesus says, what you have to do when you see this is you have to do radical surgery on your heart and keep cutting out that tribal mentality. Keep cutting out that frozen, chosen mentality. Keep cutting out that attitude says that you've got the premium way on which the gospel is to be worked out. Brothers and sisters. No, sorry. Little children. Little children. There is nothing wrong with distinctives. We've got Baptist distinctives. We've got Presbyterian distinctives. We've got Christian Reformed distinctives. We've got Anglican distinctives, and so it goes on and so it goes on. But when these distinctives become barriers to gospel work, when they become barriers to gospel growth, when they become barriers to Christian fellowship, and when Christians are hurt, pushed aside, despised, lorded over, told that don't cut the mustard because they haven't done X, these things have to be cut out, cut off, and thrown away. I was reading a comment by a commentator on this passage, and he said this quote, and he said, "And the Church of Jesus Christ in this age has not yet learnt the lessons from this passage." And I dare say, little children of BBC, we have some lessons from this passage that we still have to learn. The problem is not our differences. The problem is the lack of love in the way that we deal with them. Not just here, but with the church down the road, and the church over there, and the church over there, and the church over there. So hopefully now you're in a position to understand what salted with fire means. Do you know what it means? Let me take you there briefly to the conclusion. Number 9. So Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Should be quite clear. To understand salt, you've got to go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2:13, and it says this: "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." So back in the Old Testament, the grain offerings and most of the offerings were all salted. You put the stuff on the altar, burnt up with fire, and you put salt on the top. Salt was a sign of the covenant. And so what we can say is that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were salted sacrifices. Salt was a sign of the covenant, which is a sign of the purification. So what we can say is that Jesus was ultimately the salted sacrifice, wasn't he? Because he was the pure, sinless sacrifice who took away our sins. But what are we called in the new covenant? We are called living sacrifices, right? To use Mark's language, we are to be living, salted sacrifices. In other words, we have been raised from the dead to be living, purified, salted sacrifices who live to love and live to serve one another and be at peace with one another. So you might sit here and say, well, what does it then mean to lose your saltiness? You probably know that salt is sodium chloride. And you probably know, if you're a scientist of some sort, that it's a compound, I think. I hope. Sharon, Mark. And therefore, compounds don't lose their saltiness. But in the first century, salt from the Dead Sea and salt from around the areas was not overly pure. And salt could lose its saltiness. So what does it mean to lose your saltiness? It means that you've embraced a cliquey, clubby, tribal mentality. If you've lost your saltiness, you've lost that peace with others in the body of Christ. And what you have to do is you have to repent of your saltlessness. And you regain your saltiness by coming to the foot of the cross again, looking at our servant king. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So when you started to lose your soldiness, you start to realize again that the ground is completely level for all of us at the foot of the cross. Be salted with fire means to be a salty, living sacrifice for Jesus, where we are at peace with each other within the body of Christ here and wherever that body might be. I'm going to ask the gathering team to come forward and lead us in our final song, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I'll close this part of our service together.